We continue in the Word of God this morning in 1 Corinthians in the 6th chapter and reading there from the 12th verse to the end of the chapter, 12 through 20, where the Apostle begins to discuss the right use of Christian liberty. So let us give attention to the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at the 12th verse. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Thus far, the Word of God. The right use of Christian liberty. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Christian liberty is one of the great themes of the New Testament. It is at base, of course, freedom in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death, Romans 8 verse 2. And in trusting in Jesus as your Savior, the truth as it is in Jesus, Ephesians 4 21, the one who believes is free from the condemnation of that law of sin and death. From the condemnation and enslavement of sin, free from the inability to keep the law perfectly or to keep it at all. And Jesus assures believers, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It also meant, of course, being free in that context of the New Testament time. It meant being free from Old Testament ceremonial and dietary laws. Also being free from religious rules invented by men but never taught by God. Like, for example, the Pharisees fasting twice a week or abstaining from certain foods and drinks. So says Paul to the Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. That's Christian liberty in a nutshell. But of course, the best of truths can very easily be twisted into the worst of errors, and so God's law is easily perverted by some into a legalism. And Christian liberty is perverted into a license, a kind of license. And it is, I think, to this last question, this latter question, that Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 and following. And he says it very starkly, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. And he says further that he's not going to be brought into bondage to any of these all things that are lawful for him to do. So this was something that Paul obviously saw that the Corinthian church, Corinthian Christians needed to learn and to apply, in which the Holy Spirit, in inspiring this particular word of God, saw the need for all of us in every age to take on board and to apply to ourselves. So Paul then explains the right use of Christian freedom in this text, and that extends to our life right now. First of all, in verse 12, really the passage is in two simple sections. The first is verse 12, which sets out the principle of Christian liberty, and then verses 13 to 20 give a practical application, particularly to the matter of sexual immorality, morality. First of all, then, the principle of Christian liberty, and this is found in the words, "All things are lawful for me," properly understood, properly applied. That means in the light of the whole of the Scriptures. Now, first of all, we need to grasp an important distinction here, very important for the way in which we read our Bibles in general terms. Because if you take, say, a portion of one sentence or even one verse, or you just take something on its own, you can draw all sorts of conclusions that are not warranted if you're not careful. And here's an example. All things are lawful for me. Oh, that's great. Everything I want to do is okay for me. I'm okay. You're okay. Situational ethics. It's okay for me in this situation. It's not okay for you in that situation. But all things are lawful. It doesn't matter what you do. You're okay with God. You see, you could take that verse, that clause anyway, and you could say, hey, I'm free, free, free. I can do whatever I jolly well like, and I'm okay, and God's okay, and we're okay. So there's an important distinction here to be made right at the beginning. This is not an absolute governing principle. It's not an absolute governing principle. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, consider the Ten Commandments. They are absolute governing principles. They set out sin and righteousness. And I hope it's obvious to you that all things, literally and absolutely all things, are not okay for Christians or for anybody else. Or even for God, shall we say, because He is bound by His own perfect, holy character. God has not given us freedom to sin. The fact that there is, elsewhere in the Scriptures, so much prohibition of sin is a qualifier for a statement like this, "All things are lawful for me." It tells us that Paul means something other than a bare, naked, unthinking application of these words. Freedom from God's law, the law of sin and death, as in Romans 8, verse 2, for example, is freedom from the law as the means of our salvation. You cannot work your way into heaven. You will never be good enough that God will say, oh, you've done enough, you're in. You will never be good enough. The Bible makes it clear. Here's an absolute statement. There is none righteous, no, not one. Even that has to be qualified because Jesus was righteous, and those that are saved by Him are made righteous with His righteousness. But you see, there's another case of an absolute, of a statement that is not absolute in the literal sense. You have to be careful when you're reading the Bible and compare Scripture with Scripture and get it all together. So, freedom from God's law, as in Romans 8, 2, is not freedom from the law as a rule of faith and practice, as the way we ought to go. It's freedom from the law as that which condemns, because Christ saves His people from their sins, that is, from the penalty of the law for their sins. So this principle then, all things are lawful for me, is limited. It is freedom to be righteous in Christ, not freedom to do whatever you jolly well like in Christ. And it has to do, as Calvin puts it in his comment on this verse, it has to do with outward things, he says, which God has left to the discretion of believers. That is to say, things that are indifferent, things that are good in themselves. You may do them, you may not do them, but it will require discernment on your part whether to do or not to do. And of course, in the Old Testament, in the time of the apostles, the advent of the New Testament church, this was a big issue for many who came to believe in Christ. What do we do with the Old Testament dietary laws? What do we do, indeed, with cultural aspects of life around us in this nation or that nation? That's actually what bears on the situation in Corinth in a big way, as we'll see in a moment. You can think of all sorts of things, how you wear your hair, whether you play in the band, whether you do sports. All these things involve discernment, judgments, to do or not to do, and how to do or how not to do, because they are in themselves, for the most part, things indifferent. So that's an important distinction. It's not an absolute governing principle. It's a limited principle. And it follows from this that Christian liberty cannot be stretched to excuse whatever you and I want to be doing. And notice how this is opened up in verse 12. All things are not helpful, he says. Paul just mentions this is the first of two limitations. The first, then, is all things are not helpful. Now, ask yourself, what question do you or should you ask about something you're thinking of doing, anything you're thinking of doing? And surely the answer to that is it right or is it wrong? And that's fine, and that's necessary. But ask yourself another question, is that the whole story? Let's say you decide that such and such is right, in that you're free to do it. Is that the whole story? Does that answer every question? And the answer to that is no, it's never enough merely to be right or to be able to say you're in the right. Why? Because you have to also ask this question, will it be helpful? Helpful to me, helpful to others, helpful to Christ, helpful to the world. If I do this, if I make this choice, what will the consequences be? That's what you have to ask. Will it be helpful? Paul says all things are not helpful. Will it be beneficial? No, all things don't necessarily turn out to be beneficial. Will it serve the purposes of God's grace? You think of, we often use Paul's words in Ephesians 4, verse 15, about speaking the truth in love. And for some people, speaking the truth in love means blabbing every bit of truth you can possibly get and feeling good about it, which is something entirely different. There are some things that should never be brought up, never be talked about again. Is it helpful? John Calvin, somewhere in the Institutes, he rebukes the men of Zurich in Switzerland who met every Friday for a steak dinner. And you're thinking, what on earth is that about? He rebuked them for meeting together every Friday to eat meat, because what they were doing was they were celebrating their freedom from the Roman Catholic ban on eating meat on Fridays. It used to be, this has been lifted, you know. It's wonderful when you claim papal infallibility, you can change God's rules just by, you know, a stroke of the pen. That was taken away, but for centuries, Roman Catholics were banned from eating meat on Fridays. Well, here are these guys in Zurich. They're full of the Reformation, you know. We're free, man, we're free. We're free from Rome. We're free from unbiblical rules. And then they exercise this freedom and celebrate their freedom every Friday. And Calvin, the great reformer, rebukes them. Why did he rebuke them? He rebuked them, my friends, because it wasn't helpful, because they were flaunting their Christian liberty. They were more interested in ridiculing Roman Catholics than they were in winning them over in love. Actually, we should be thankful when any church, whether it's Rome or whether it's us, gets rid of a rule that God never made. And just while I'm at it, we did get rid of a rule in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the last 20 years that God never made, which was the requirement of total abstinence from alcohol to be recognized as a Christian. It is a disease amongst those who claim to serve God that they take the traditions of men or things that they think are helpful and then they turn them into rules which they then impose upon the people of God, and there's nothing to support it in the Word of God, or if there is, it's the twisting of the Scriptures. We've a lot to be humble about, we who profess to be Christians. Is it helpful? The second limitation of Christian liberty is in the next words, in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That is to say, there's such a thing as self-control. See, that's what the men of Zurich lacked, as well as love and compassion. If they'd wanted to eat meat on a Friday, they could have done it at home and not made a song and dance about it. They didn't need to rub it in the faces of those who had tender consciences on the subject. The same is true, by the way, of those who are thirsting to show how much beer they can drink as Christians in the presence of other Christians who have sensitivities on the subject. There is such a thing as self-control. And that's one of the graces and fruits of the Spirit that Paul lists in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians 5, verse 23, and says of self-control and all the other fruits of the Spirit. Against such there is no law. No law against self-control. So if I can almost trivialize it by giving an illustration, it's not a sin to eat candy bars. You're free to eat candy bars or ice cream or drink Dr. Pepper. But the moment you can't say no, you're not free anymore. And so the thing you're free to do becomes your master. And here's the point. Christian liberty is only liberty, it's only freedom, when you can say no as readily as you are able to say yes. Freedom is two-sided. Depends on the circumstances. I can remember as a small boy, well, not so small, I would have been 12 or 13, and I was a phone boy for my father. This was the days before cell phones. And he was a sports journalist on Saturdays. And I was his phone boy. I would run with his copy to the phone and phone it to the paper for the succeeding editions of the sports paper through the Saturday. And sometimes we'd be away at some rugby match or athletics tournament. And invariably the reporters would, they'd stop at the pub, you know, for a snifter before they took off home. And my dad would come along, you know, we'd be in this car getting a ride with some of the other journalists. And when I was with him, he would never leave the car and go into the pub. Not because he didn't like a little drink once in a while. He was a very abstemious person, as it happened. But because he did not think it was a good example, it was not helpful to leave his 13-year-old son in the car while he and the other boys went in for a pint. And I honor him for that, and I honored him for, I remember sitting in a car honoring him for that as I talked to him. Actually, in the very town where I was converted to Christ 5 or 6 years later. Funny the things you remember. But there was self-control there. And the question is whether it was helpful or not. Christian liberty is two-sided. It's not just the freedom to do, but it is also freedom not to do. A one-sided liberty is not liberty at all. It's a form of slavery. Paul could preach freedom, Christian freedom from circumcision, but he also agreed that Timothy receive it. He could insist on liberty from Old Testament provisions, but also out of graciousness he sponsored 4 young men for their release from Nazarite vows, the vows of Numbers chapter 6. And that in the temple, no less. The bottom line, then, is this. As to the principle of Christian freedom, we are to be controlled by Christ and not the things we want to do and have decided we are free to do and therefore somehow must do. We are to be controlled by Christ. And notice that helpfulness and self-control have at their core love for others and, of course, rising above that, love for the Lord himself. That's the principle in a nutshell. The rest of the 6th chapter gives us a word about the practice of Christian liberty as it's applied to the body. And first of all, there is a contrast you'll notice here. It's a very curious contrast at first glance in verse 13. He contrasts food and sex. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Food's for the stomach. All he's saying there is that food and the stomach are for each other and for the present order. They pass away. When you die and your body is laid to rest and your disembodied spirit returns to God who gave it, you will have no need of a stomach. And I have no idea what stomachs will do in heaven after the body is resurrected. But the fact of the matter is that your present stomach and the food you eat is for this life. And that's all he's saying. They will perish. Their purpose is temporary. And by the way, he's saying, so food is a thing indifferent. Now, of course, there are sins of excess. Drunkenness, gluttony, there are always sins of excess. Every good thing can be taken in a bad way and to bad ends. But you see what he's saying. Food is a thing indifferent. Drink is a thing indifferent in itself. That's one thing. But then he goes to the body. The body is not, he says, for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Wow, you realize there that you have moved from anatomy and physiology a long, long way. The Lord is for the body? What's he talking about here? Well, clearly he's thinking now of the body as a whole, our being, our whole person. And what he's saying is that our body as a whole, body and soul, has a purpose that is larger than the present order. It transcends the present order. When food and the stomach have disappeared, the body will still be there in the purpose of God. And of course, it will be in the resurrection that it comes to its fullness when our bodies are raised and reunited to our spirits. What you do with your body then, he's saying, is not a thing indifferent. Food you eat, that's fine. You like this, you like that. Just don't overdo it. But what you do with your body as a whole is not a thing indifferent, because God has an interest in that that's eternal. And you see, he mentions sexual sin because it goes against union with Christ. It's a wonderful illustration of how to break and besmirch union with Christ. You, body and soul, he says, are you speaking to those who profess to be Christians? You're members of Christ. Paul is speaking to Christians. You can't give your body to a prostitute, he says in verses 15 and 16. You're members of Christ, so what you do with your body is really important. Now here we need some history to give us a perspective so that we understand this text properly. And that takes us back to Corinth. What was going on in Corinth in those days? The answer is, Corinth was the sin city of the Mediterranean. Corinth was full of temples and temple prostitutes. Sexual license was everywhere. And that actually came into the language. To Corinthianize was to become relentlessly immoral and loose in a sexual kind of a way. It was the loosest place on the planet. And nobody gave a hoot about it. This was just like washing your face or blowing your nose. Hey, I'm going to visit the temple and have it off with a prostitute there. Well, he's saying, look, what's implied here is that the Christians, many who had become Christians in Corinth, hadn't made the break in their mind from the culture in which they lived. And they needed instruction and transformation. They needed a change. They needed to become countercultural in that sense. And he's saying sexual sin is not a matter of Christian liberty. And you folks need to take that on board and deal with it by the grace of God. So then, in verses 14 and following, he takes us through. He says, let's think through what Christian liberty is to mean for the body and soul, for the whole person. And Paul wants us to see that the relationship of our bodies, our whole person, to Jesus our Savior has to be seen as controlling our whole attitude to the practice of sexual relations, to morality, to intimacy. And the apostle gives us three things to get clear in our mind. First, the purpose of your body, then the privilege of belonging to Jesus, and third, the prescription that God has for happiness and blessing in this matter. First, what's the purpose of our bodies? Verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The answer is, the purpose of our bodies is to glorify God in the resurrection, both now and in the resurrection. It's heavenly glory. That's our destiny. Do you believe this? This is what the Scripture tells us. Once we are saved body and soul. And your body is dedicated to Christ personally, actually. And so joining your body to sin, any sin, dishonors and denies Jesus. Because your body is destined for heaven and one day will be raised up with Jesus. But what do? Well, we're like the guy who gets invited to the White House and he gets a tux and he slicks his hair and he gets all cleaned up and then he sets off. And when he's on the way, he sees these fellows playing soccer in a muddy field and I can't resist. I've got to get into this game. And he gets into that game and he arrives muddy. Would you stop on the way to the White House, some reception where you get to meet the president of this country and be that disrespectful? No, but that's what we're doing with the Lord when we're wandering off his path in this life. We have a meeting with heaven, with the Lord in heaven, not just a little house in Washington. And what a motive then that has to be for practical godliness in committing ourselves in union with Christ, to following him. That's the purpose of our bodies, heaven. And what's our privilege as members of Christ? Verses 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Remember Corinth, where prostitution was the moral equivalent of blowing your nose. It was just like stopping off somewhere on the way home from the office, picking up something at the store. Seventh commandment didn't apply. Even the Christians didn't seem to have much of a appear not to have had much of a sense of what adultery was, of fornication. Now you see what Paul's doing here, because he's contrasting one flesh and one spirit. Do you not know, he says, verse 16, that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. That intimacy, one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now here's an argument, of course. Here's what's basic to the sanctity of marriage. One flesh in Christ. Because one spirit and one flesh come together rightly and beautifully, and one the illustration of the other. But if that intimacy is just a kind of satisfaction of an urge with who knows who, and who knows how many, you see how destructive it is. But what's your privilege as a member of Christ? It's to be in union with Him, one spirit with Him. And this isn't just a theory. This isn't just a theological statement. This is an experiential reality in the life of the believer. We have a conscience about it. He teaches us about it as we meditate on His ways and we see Him. We understand the Scriptures and what they teach us about our life with Him, our life being hidden with Christ in God. This union is real. It's mysterious. It's mystical, but it's real. It's a principle of life. The Holy Spirit is in we who believe, really, actually. Christ's blood was shed at Calvary to save us from our sins. And so the Holy Spirit has come to live in our hearts. And as we exercise faith and look to Christ constantly, day by day, it is the Holy Spirit who is in it. There, living, alive, and in our souls. This is our privilege, the indwelling Spirit. It's not the indwelling Spirit who leads us to give our bodies to a harlot in whatever form it may be, whatever sin it may be. And what's God's prescription for our blessing? Verses 18 through 20. God pleads with us. Flee sexual immorality. Flee! It's not only inconsistent with belonging to Jesus, it also has sad consequences in those who make it their way of life. And why is that? Because you're sinning against your own body. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. I think that's because of the fact that here is something that is intimate, so intimate, that if it is something that intimacy cannot exist serially, endlessly, in the Corinthian context or in the modern context of hopping from one relationship to another. Intimacy dies. Trust dies. Union dies. You know, it was reported last week, maybe you read it somewhere, I don't know, but only 48% of couples in America are married. 52% are not. First time ever. If you're married, you're in a minority. If you're married and living with your wife or your husband, you're in a minority. Doesn't it make you want to weep for this country? and for the poor souls who think that there is intimacy in hopping from one person to another and having no stability. That kind of sexual union isn't intimacy at all, you see. It's no better than the rabbits. It's just a kind of flourish for a moment. There's a peculiar intimacy involved here in sexual sin. It draws us into what the Princeton theologian Charles Hodge calls a community of life that is completely the opposite of the life we are called to in Jesus our Savior. It's really not a community, and it's not life in the end. And in a mysterious way, it's destructive of the true purpose of our life. And of course, it is a personal statement against God's call to life and His covenant purpose for intimacy, for the family, for the church, for the future, for heaven itself. You're sinning against your own body. Secondly, you're denying the Holy Spirit's indwelling, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? If you're a Christian, your body is literally the temple of the Holy Spirit. Literally, actually, materially, your material body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And will be after the resurrection for all eternity. What an amazing destiny. And what he's saying is, look, understand this. The Holy Spirit is in you, Christian. You're made to be holy, to be united to the Lord. And that means, too, that you're a trophy of God's grace. This is from God. And, of course, that says that there is forgiveness for all these sins and redemption from their effects forever and forever. You are not your own, he says. You belong to God, and this is not chattel slavery. This is belonging to the Lord who has loved you before you loved him, and you know it. It's your privilege in Christ, if you know him as your Savior, to be God's temple. So therefore the argument is, live as God's temple. Be what you are as the temple of God. What are you doing with your body? Be a temple of the Holy Spirit that you are. And finally, the charge in verse 20, and with this I close, for you were bought at a price. You're not your own. How are you not your own? Because you were bought at a price. And that takes us to the cross. How is it that we are in this relationship to the Lord? How is it that we must flee sexual immorality and all the other kinds as well? Because you are bought with a price. Christ has died in your place. And you are united with the living God because of the blood shed on Calvary's cross, paying the penalty for your sin and the sin of the world. And therefore, here is your freedom. Here's your freedom. Therefore, glorify God. You're free to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, because they are God's. There's our freedom. All things are lawful, except the unhelpful. Sometimes it's unhelpful. And it better not become bondage. Our freedom is in Christ, and we are His, and He is ours, now and forevermore. There's a freedom that lifts us from this world, lifts us from bondage to this world of any kind, lifts us from only having this world. You realize how many people out there only have their entertainment and their fun and their license and their earthly liberty and freedom But you, my friends, who are Christ's, have glory itself in the risen Savior Jesus, who died for you. Free, then, by His grace, to glorify Him, let us help one another to do so. But most of all, depend and go forward in His grace. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks to You for the liberty of the children of God, free from the law of sin and death, free, O God, from all that which would bring us down to ruin, free from the sins of the past, free for the glory yet to be revealed, free now in the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And we bless You in His name. Amen.